In connection with his second class, Brother Jesse has asked that we read together from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. We'll ask Brother Gabe Muniz to come forward and lead us in that reading.
Reading from Jonah 1, verses 8 to 17. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the people exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. Then said he unto them, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowing rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought, and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto Yahweh and said, We beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh, and made vows. Now Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Please give Brother Jesse your attention again as he delivers his second class, this class entitled The Savior.
Brother David, welcome back, brothers and sisters, and young people. We're moving on now, and we're still on the deck of that ship with Jonah and the others. And what we're going to be considering here in this second class is really the interaction between Jonah and these mariners. You know, between a man of God and really men of the world. And if we can sort of use our modern day vernacular, you know, between a Christadelphian and worldly pagan believers. As there's going to be sort of a dialogue that's going to go beyond, you know, the words of the ship. It's going to lift up to, you know, Jonah's God, the God of both heaven and earth, the sea and the dry, and their God. What we're going to find is that there's going to be an accidental conversion on the part of Jonah with these mariners. He doesn't want to convert them, but he's actually going to convert them in the process of what he's going to say. You see, there's this great irony behind why Jonah's actually fled from the presence of God. Doesn't think Gentiles can be saved. And by the end of the chapter, what's he done? He's actually saved Gentiles. So this is where we're kind of heading with this class here in number two. Now, we've already looked at Jonah the runner. What sort of brought him into this situation. And now Jonah's going to be as a savior or deliverer, as it were. And particularly in this class, we're going to look at, firstly, the words of the mariners. Because we're going to see some profound things. We're going to sort of look at what they mean. Then we're going to look at the words of Jonah himself and how he responds to, in fact, being found out. We'll look at the outcome of the storm and what actually transpired as Jonah was lifted off the deck of the ship. And then we're going to have some exhortations throughout as well. Now, we can't help but notice if you sort of look down at Jonah chapter 1 and we pick up verse 8. So, Jonah's just been found out. The lot has fallen at him, and he can't do any more hiding. Everyone knows that he's the individual by whom the storm has come upon them. Now, I want you to think for a second. Let's say you were in a life or death situation, and there's a group of you, and one individual had brought about that life or death situation, and you knew that they were responsible for it. If we weren't Christadelphian, so I have to sort of really think about hypothetical for a second, but wouldn't we just cast them overboard? But the mariners don't do that, you see. And we're going to see there's some merciful qualities about these mariners that Jonah is going to witness. He's going to sort of be propped up against these mariners, and he's going to see inside these mariners some of the qualities that really he should be exhibiting, that they're actually going to extend towards him. Now, in verse 7, they find out it's Jonah, okay?
So what's the next logical step to do? Well, they're going to ask him a series of questions. They're going to ask him four questions in verse 8. Okay? So in verse 8 of Jonah 1, it says, "Then said they unto him, Well, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause is this evil upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" So they really ask four penetrating questions into Jonah, and they kind of deal with every aspect of his life. And so here's really, you know, sort of more common language, what they actually ask Jonah, and here they are. Here's the first one. They said, "What is thine occupation?" Well, what they were asking Jonah was your business. What's sort of your job? And the answer to that, we know, brothers and sisters and young people, was Jonah was a prophet. So right away they want to know, what kind of business are you involved in? What's your occupation? The second question they ask him, okay, well, whence comest thou? Tell us about your journey. And you see, Jonah was fleeing from the presence of God. So when they said, whence comest thou, they really wanted to know about Jonah's journey and sort of lifestyle. The third question they ask him, okay, what is thy country? And they really wanted to know about Jonah's homeland and what it represented. And we know Jonah's from Israel. And the final question they ask him is, okay, well, what people art thou? Many peoples in different lands, but of what people art thou? In essence, what parentage or sort of lineage do you have? Right? Who has guided you? Who guided them? Who guided them, etc.? And Jonah was a Hebrew. Now I want you to look at those four penetrating questions that they asked Jonah. And I want us to ask them to ourselves. And so you see, the mariner said to Jonah, what's your business? What's your job? And you know, we have brothers and sisters here, we have young people here, we're a group. So for those that have a job, what is our job? Is it good for the truth? Does it take us away? Does it ask us to pick things of the truth, things of the world? Okay, if you're a young person, you don't have that job yet, but you might want to go get training for that job. Is that training good? Did it go away to university? I'll say something more probably pertinent to the young people, but I wasn't born in Christadelphia. I was Pentecostal. Until the time I was about 19, I sort of learned about the Christadelphia seminars. And I had a hockey scholarship. And that hockey scholarship was not in Canada. It was in the United States. So I went away to university. Everything paid for, lived on campus. No ecclesia. Campus is not a good place for a Christadelphian young person. Now what I'm not saying is don't go to university. That is something you have to decide with either your parents or your spiritual mentor. You've obviously decided that job is good for the truth in the long run, family life, etc., ecclesial life. But what I am saying is Christadelphian should never have his or her residence on campus. If you have to go to university, try and pick a university you can stay either at home or with another Christadelphian family. And I can tell you countless stories and make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. And I have spoken to a few young people and they say, oh, you know, Uncle Jesse, I can handle it. I say, really? Why would you want to tempt God? And so when we sort of look at that penetrating question with Jonah, what's your job? We really got to think about it. Yes, we need to make money, but we need to also make sure that God's manifested in the kingdom. And he's best going to be manifested if there's a greater multitude. So we definitely want to be there, so we want to be careful about what our job is. Okay, how about the second question? Well, whence comest thou, Jonah? What's your lifestyle, your journey? And we have to ask ourselves, is our lifestyle good for the truth? Things that we're involved in, places we go, the events that we watch. We always have to be mindful of, is this good for the truth or is it not good for the truth? And really, that's the two options. And we have to be very mindful of our actions and our lifestyles, making sure that they are furthering the truth and the things of the truth and encouraging those that are also in the truth to love God when they're not. And it's really just sort of that black and white. At least that's God's perspective. How about the third one there? What is thy country? You know, what's thy homeland? Or, in other words, what's your citizenship? You know, many of us here are American. I'm Canadian. But, you know, we have a different citizenship. We're pilgrims in a foreign land. And so, with Jonah, they wanted to know all about his homeland, what that meant. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, if we were citizens, which citizen are we of? There's no difference between us and an American. No difference between us and another Canadian. Well, there should be on both sides of the border. And probably finally, this last question, okay, of what people art thou? What's thy parentage? And I'm going to suggest that this is really for us in our modern day vernacular. Is our ecclesia good for the truth? You say our ecclesia good for the truth? Of course it is. But you know, there's various things that an ecclesia can get involved in. There are different efforts that can get involved in. You know, for instance, having a study weekend where we sort of come together and refresh our minds in the Word of God, and then sort of the high point of one of our years, at least a spiritual speaking, we're all pulling together in the same direction. Not all ecclesias do that. I mean, some ecclesias are dwindling. Because the ecclesia should be a place of warmth and comfort and excitement about God's Word. Because, you know, this is living and out there is dying. So we want to always ask, and we are a part of an ecclesia, a brother or sister or a young person in Sunday school, we want to make sure that that ecclesia is a thriving place. So they ask these penetrating questions to Jonah in verse 8. And look how Jonah responds in verse 9. The first thing he says, he said unto them, verse 9, Jonah 1, I am a Hebrew. So the word Hebrew is a crosser over, okay? They've crossed over from one way of life to another way of life. You know, Abraham was the first crosser over from being a pagan worshiper to worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and eventually of Jacob. Now, let's put this in our modern day vernacular, brothers and sisters and young people. Someone asks us these penetrating questions, and the first thing we say to them is what? I'm a Christadelphian. And you notice that Jonah said, I'm a Hebrew, okay? And I think it's important because we say we're a Christadelphian. We don't say, I'm a Christian. You know, we kind of boil it back down to that word Christian. You know, it's not wrong, but here's the thing. You think in your own lives, when someone has asked you your faith, and you say, yeah, I'm a Christadelphian. Do you find more often than not, they say, well, what's a Christadelphian? Now, take another situation. You say, people say to you, what's your faith? You say, I'm a Christian. They say, oh, that's nice. Do they ask you what a Christian is? No, because they have an understanding of what that is. But we are different. We are Christadelphians. And it's a greater opportunity to have individuals ask us more questions. Because right away you've made the distinction. How about, do you say this one? Oh, I'm going to my church on Sunday. Or do you say, I'm going to my ecclesia on Sunday? What's an ecclesia? No one says that. We do. There's a greater opportunity for us to engage with that individual, why we're different from the many Christian groups around us. And how about this last one? You go to school maybe on Monday, back to work on Monday. I'll be going back to work, God willing, on Monday. How was your weekend? You ever get those, brothers and sisters, young people? How was your weekend? Now, that's a moment where we need to build up that energy and say, I could just say, it was great. It was fine. Or we could say, look, I'm going to say these three things. And you pick what those three things are, but you're guiding the conversation back to the things of the truth. That is an open door invitation. And if no one says, how was your weekend? When you go back to school or when you go back to work, don't say, oh, no one asked me how my weekend was, because you can trick them. And here's how you trick them. You say, how was your weekend? And as they're talking away, and most of it might be mundane things, worldly things, you're at the pounce, ready. For them to say, well, how was your weekend? Well, I'm really glad you asked me that question. Oh, and then you see, you've tricked them, but they don't know you tricked them. And so when we go away from the weekend, let's think, the penetrating questions. Let's ask ourselves these penetrating questions. Let's really sort of meander through our own lives, you know, our job, maybe our lifestyle, our citizenship, our ecclesia. And always remember that we are different. We are Christadelphians. Because I'll tell you one thing. I used to be a Christian. And then when I was 20 years old, I became a Christadelphian. I can tell you all the stories in the world about the difference. We can come and have a chat sometime this weekend. So let's be proud that we are a godly pride, if we can say that, that we are Christadelphian. We're different. Okay? And the reason why this is important, so you see in verse 9 of Jonah chapter 1, Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Now, if you come with me to 1 Kings 20, I just want to take you to two verses. So Jonah says that his God was sovereign over two geographical regions, okay? So Jonah had said that my God has made the sea and the dry land. So when we come to 1 Kings chapter 20, here's an example where pagan believers thought that their God had a jurisdiction. And here's an incident in 1 Kings chapter 20, when at the time of Ahab, we read at verse 22, there had been this battle, and Israel had won. And so the pagan gods had to go back to the drawing board, as it were. And this is verse 22 of 1 Kings 20. The prophet came to the king of Israel, verse 22 of 1 Kings 20, and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest. At the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills, and therefore they are stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, for surely we shall be stronger than they. And so in verse 23, what these men believed is that we fought against a group, and their God, he was a god of the hills. So we need to change the location of the battle. How silly is that? That's like saying, you know, this is a god of Pittsburgh. But if we go up the road to name a town, that god is ineffective. And so here is an example of pagan believers thinking that there was a jurisdiction for a god. And in this instance, the god that they thought Israel worshipped was a god of the hills. Now if you come with me to Acts 28, I'm going to just show you one where pagan believers thought that there was a god of the sea. So we've looked at the dry land in 1 Kings 20. And we come to Acts 28. Very fitting here, we're on the water. Paul has just been shipwrecked, he's landed on Mileta. And in Acts 28, it says in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, Acts 28 verse 3, and laid them on the fire, there came out a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, No doubt, this man is a murderer. Whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And so what these individuals on Mileta believed is that there was a god that had a jurisdiction at least over the sea and said, One got away, but I'm going to get him. And so this viper had dashed out of the fire and Paul was as good as dead. And so what we just looked at is in the Bible there are examples where pagans believed that you had a god of this region, and you had a god of that region. And so, for example, we've looked at 1 Kings 20, the god of the land, the gods of the hills. And there in Acts 28, there's a god of the sea, known as vengeance in this instance. And this is what people believed. But you see, the difference is that these were finite gods. So when we come back to Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is making a distinction between what they believed, their gods, and his god. And Jonah's going to make this distinction that he's not a finite God. He's an infinite God. And when it says there in verse 9 of Jonah 1, it said, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Look at the responses from the mariners in verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. Now that's interesting because you see in verse 5 of Jonah 1, The hurricane's come about, the ship is being buffeted, and in verse 5, it says, the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. So this hurricane has made the mariners, seasoned mariners, very afraid. But then when you go to verse 10, it's the words of Jonah that make them exceedingly afraid. Now, isn't that remarkable? Because what they're seeing around them, this huge hurricane buffeting the ship and it's like to be broken up, and they're afraid. But then when Jonah tells them who he worships, they're exceedingly afraid. And that's remarkable because now they're not just relying on what they're seeing, now they're relying on what they're hearing. And it's the words of Jonah the prophet. Now, what might Jonah have also said to them? If you just come with me to Isaiah chapter 45, the words of Isaiah 45 capture the sentiments of what Jonah could have told them. He could have elaborated on the God that he worshipped. And so in Isaiah 45, we're in that context where in Isaiah 44, there's the man that sort of whittles himself an idol out of wood. Once he's done with that, he sets it up there. Thank you very much. And then he tosses the rest of the wood into a fire. And he can't, you know, understand that he just made his idol and then he burned the rest in the fire. So this is the context we're in. But look what it says in Isaiah 45, verse 18. Now here's some of the sentiments Jonah could have elaborated on his God. Verse 18, Isaiah 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I have not said unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. But I, the Lord, seek righteousness, and I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, and draw near together, ye that are escaped out of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. And there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. So when we come back to Jonah chapter 1, these are some of the sentiments that Jonah was capturing when he was saying, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. And the effect in verse 10 of Jonah 1 was that the mariners were exceedingly afraid. But here's the thing. Jonah in verse 9 had professed that he feared God with his mouth. But his actions actually spoke the complete opposite. You see, we can do that, brothers and sisters and young people. We can, with our mouths, profess that, yeah, I fear God. But then our very actions betray the very words that we're professing. And what's even more is that Jonah says he fears the Lord in verse 9. But in verse 10, it's actually the mariners who by their actions demonstrate that they fear the Lord. And so there's a key difference between Jonah, who should have, and the mariners, who are. And you see what they say in verse 10. After it says that they were exceedingly afraid of what they heard, they said, well, why has thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. You see, what had happened, likely, is that Jonah went to the ship, and we believe that this wasn't a passenger ship because they had lots of cargo. So Jonah must have bartered his way onto this ship. And he would have given the mariners enough detail to convince them to let him come aboard. But it's probably unlikely that Jonah had told the mariners the exact reason why. But see, now all of this was coming to the surface because Jonah was forced to now divulge the whole issue. He had now fled from the presence of the Lord. And they're thinking, why would you do that? And look what it says in verse 11. It says, they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And what if I remarkable there of the attitude of the mariners, and here's Jonah in front of them, and he's a hypocrite. But they still ask Jonah, what's your counsel? I want to tell you a little story. I remember when I was about 18 years old, a bunch of teammates, and I told a story to my teammates, which was actually a lie. And it wasn't too much longer afterwards that I told them that story. Then my teammates came back to me and they said, why did you lie? And I remember the moment when they sort of confronted me on it. I felt very ashamed. Because here was I, it was sort of a nominal Christian of sorts, Pentecostal. And they had nothing to do with even going to church for that matter. But in that moment, they had integrity and I didn't. And I felt this great sense of shame overwhelming me in that moment. And you see, in verse 10, when the mariners were exceedingly afraid, and they say to Jonah, why would you on any reason want to flee from the presence of the Lord? He was Jonah, and he should be the one that's the upstanding Hebrew. But by his very actions, he said the complete opposite. And you know, brothers and sisters and young people, you ever been in that situation? Where something's found out about us, maybe something we've said, something we've done. Hey, wait a minute. Aren't you a Christadelphian? Don't you believe in telling the truth or being honest? Don't you believe in being separate? Well, why are you, or why is this? And you've been in one of those situations, brothers and sisters, young people. And see, that's sort of the benchmark that God is holding us to. He's saying, I want you to strive for that benchmark. But, you know, we do fail. But it's that motivation not to fail again, which is one of the deep lessons that we take with that interaction. And I certainly have. Now, in verse 11, they asked this question to Jonah because they wanted to determine how they could get out. You see what it says in verse 11? The end? They asked the question, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? It says there at the end of verse 11, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Now, I don't know, you might have a marginal reference, a center column. But at the end of verse 11, there's a marginal reference there for where it says, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous. It might be worth just, you know, making a little note that the margin actually renders it, the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So what that's actually saying is that it wasn't just, you know, there was sort of this storm, and it was sort of on this one level. It was the storm was, as it were, crescendoing upwards, and there was no end in sight. It says the sea was more and more tempestuous against them. And so they recognized the situation that this was not going to end well. That there was going to be a final moment where they would basically plummet over the edge. And so the marginal reference there is actually really good to give us a sense. And so they asked Jonah, what shall we do to thee? And look what Jonah says in verse 12. Jonah said unto them, you take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. And you can just imagine the mariners as they're listening to Jonah. And they're like, what? Because what Jonah's just told them is, I want you to take me up and go, and you'll never see me again. In other words, I want you to sacrifice me and you'll be fine. But I'll be getting thrown into a watery grave. And so what Jonah says to them in verse 12 is not an easy decision. In fact, what Jonah has just told them is he wants them to sacrifice him. Now, when it says there in verse 12, I want take me up. It means to lift me up. And so obviously we have an allusion here to an albeit imperfect, but type of Christ. Now I want to just sort of reflect for a moment. Okay, here's Jonah's mind. We're going to sort of slip into Jonah's mind. Jonah has just told the mariners, you got to let me drown. Why would Jonah say that? Well, I think here's at least three possible explanations. You see, Jonah's mind could have been, this is the penalty that I deserve for my personal rebellion. I know that I fled from the presence of the Lord, and I deserve this. I don't deserve to live. That could be one possibility. Jonah could have thought, if I self-sacrifice, then I should be saving the lives of these mariners. He could have been selfless. But I think at this particular junction in Jonah's life, I think this is more apt of what was going through his mind. If I die, then this will be the ultimate escape from God's mission. Now I want you to just come with me to 2 Kings 14, okay? So come with me to 2 Kings 14. Because in that third suggestion, we're now starts going to go down a road, and one of the driving forces why Jonah, instead of going to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish. Because you remember we looked at this in the first class, in 2 Kings 14. Remember what Jonah had said in his prophetic words to Jeroboam II? It says in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath, way, way up in the north, unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. So what Jonah had said to Jeroboam is, you're actually, Jeroboam, you're going to recover the north parts of the kingdom of Israel, way up to, and it tells us there in verse 25, Hamath. Now I want you to come with me to Hosea. So come with me to Hosea, and see why it is that that geographical location was very vital in terms of the thoughts and actions of Jonah. So when we come to Hosea, Hosea chapter 6, Hosea also had a prophecy that something would occur and it would begin at Hamath. And so when we come to, did I say Hosea? I meant Amos. I apologize. So Amos chapter 6, apologies. Amos chapter 6. In verse 13. Verse 13 of Amos 6. The prophet speaking. Ye which rejoice in the thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? In verse 14 of Amos 6. But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. And so you see what was going on was there was going to be a time when from the very geographical location that Jonah had said Israel would extend its borders, even unto Hamath in the north, the entering in of Hamath, that God would actually bring a nation and it would begin its destruction of Israel from that very geographical location, Hamath, way up in the north. So when we come back to Jonah chapter 1, and Jonah has just told the mariners something that seems absurd to them, I want you to lift me up and toss me overboard. Maybe Jonah was understanding this is the penalty for his sin. Maybe this was his way to self-sacrifice and save these mariners. But I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters and young people, I suggest that Jonah had an ulterior motive in why he told them to do this. Because if he's dead, and potentially Assyria is dead too, And if both of those are true, then Israel will live. And so when we come back to Jonah chapter 1, Jonah has just revealed that here's my plan. You throw me overboard, the sea will be calm unto you, and by you doing this, I will have doomed Gentile Ninevites. But think about it for a moment, brothers and sisters and young people. If Jonah dies and he dooms Gentile Ninevites, then he's actually saved Gentile mariners. You see, no matter what Jonah does, he can't escape from the actual will of God. And what he doesn't want to do is extend mercy to Gentiles. Either way he slices it, he's going to. But look what the mariners do in verse 13, brothers and sisters and young people. Jonah 1, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought. It was tempestuous against them. And isn't this so true? We looked at this in our first class. We have the divine command, as it were, what to do. We said, well, there must be another way. And there's not. And when it says in verse 13 that the men rowed hard, the actual words there means to dig. So you can imagine they sort of sit down on their rowing benches and they're just pulling with the oars, and it's almost as if they're digging a trench as much as they can, but it's no use. It's bringing, you know, no fruition to their endeavors. And also it says, when it says the men rowed hard, it doesn't only mean to dig, but the New American Standard, it renders it, they rowed desperately. And the Septuagint says they used violent efforts. So here's all their energy is going into these oars, digging into the water. New American Standard, they rowed desperately. And the Septuagint, they used violent efforts. And they knew the right thing they should have done, but they tried with their own might until there was no other option. Because you see at the end of verse 13, might be just worth underlining, the sea was not only tempestuous, it was tempestuous against them. And it's almost like you have sort of a boxing, you know, match, right? In one corner, you know, mariners, you know, from the sea of the Mediterranean. And in the other corner, a hurricane. It's almost like here's these two combatants. And one's a hurricane, one's the mariners, and they're going to duke it out. And who's going to win? Because verse 13 says very clearly that their enemy was staring them right in the face, and it was against them. And so then, after their fruitless endeavors, verse 14 says, the mariners are going to pray. And as we read these verses, brothers and sisters and young people, slip inside the mind of Jonah as he is listening to what these mariners are saying. It says in verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, has done as it pleased thee. I think that when Jonah witnessed what just transpired in verse 14, he felt this small. Because see what it says at the beginning of verse 14. It says they cried. Now that's interesting, because that word cried is the very same word, cry, in verse 2. So the beginning of this book, Jonah was told to cry. And here now in verse 14, these mariners are doing the exact thing that Jonah was told to do. Ah, we say, well, what about arise? You see in verse 13 when it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. If you're familiar with how these boats worked, there would have been these benches. And the mariners would have pulled on these oars with all their might, sitting on these benches. And when they found out that that was a fruitless endeavor, they arose off the bench and they cried to God. So here's now Jonah, and he's witnessing this. And here's these mariners. They've just arisen, and they've cried, and they've prayed unto God. And here's Jonah, witnessing all this. He's like, wait a minute. Who's the Christadelphian? Because right now they are. And here am I. And notice what they characterize Jonah as in verse 14. Let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood. And Jonah would have been thinking, I'm anything but innocent. And it says in verse 15, they took up Jonah. You just imagine, as they lift up Jonah above them, and he is looking out into the blackness of the waves, and thinking, these men are more godly than I. And in the last ebbing moments of Jonah, as he's there on the deck of the ship, having witnessed the integrity and the upstandedness of these mariners, as they beseech God to lay not upon them innocent blood, and Jonah would have thought, I'm anything but innocent. And so it says in verse 15, they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. You just have to imagine this scene on the deck of the ship. Huge hurricane. They lift them up. And they throw them in. And nothing. Perfect calmness. 1 minute, they're wondering if the ship's going to break up. And Jonah splash into the water. And before they even recognize where they are, immediate calm. And the effect we see in verse 16 is the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And so these men have actually gone through a progression. See in verse 5, the mariners were afraid. They're afraid of the storm. Then in verse 10, these men were exceedingly afraid of what they heard coming out of Jonah's mouth. And then by the time we get to verse 16, the effect that has had on these mariners is that they feared the Lord exceedingly. And you see, Jonah is actually an imperfect type of Christ. Because whereas Christ did everything with a godly attitude, Jonah did not. But you see, both, their mission was to call men to repentance. Both of their words were accompanied by great signs. Both Jonah and Christ were a willing sacrifice. But each had a different will. Both were taken and lifted up high, and through death, saved himself and others. And when it says there in verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, this is the first of these mariners believing in God that we have seen. You see, they had seen the effects of the storm in verse 5. They had heard the words of the prophet in verse 10. And they had witnessed the calm of the ocean in verse 16. And it says there also in verse 16 that after they feared the Lord exceedingly, that they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, if you just look over at verse 5, it says that the mariners were afraid, cried every man unto his God, and they cast forth the wares that were in the ship to lighten it of them. So earlier on in this episode, they had actually sort of relinquished everything off that ship. Got to make it lighter. But then it says in verse 16 that they offered a sacrifice. And you see, what I think is going on is that they maybe had kept a few animals, small animals, for food. Very little things that were left untouched on the deck of the ship. But, you know, maybe a small animal there. So they take this animal. They sacrifice it. And that's all they got. So even at the pit of despair, in their now newfound appreciation for the God of heaven, they take what little they have left and they offer it to God. You know, we think about ourselves. You know, we have, you know, the various components of our life and the amounts that God has allotted, you know, for us. And if that amount ever gets just ever so slim, like, oh, we've got to preciously hold on to that. And the mariners say, no. You give it to God. And they sacrifice unto God, and they make a vow, even with the very little that they had. And so this, brothers and sisters and young people, is really the first of three repentance stories that we will consider this weekend. You see, in the midst of the sea, we're going to find that there's pagan mariners that come to a knowledge of salvation, and they repent. And God willing, in our further classes, we're going to look at in the belly of the fish, Jonah the prophet, and in the land of the Assyrian, the Ninevites, both small and great. And this is really the first of three repentant stories found in the book of Jonah. But just to conclude, I want you to come with me to Psalm 107. You see, these mariners had been through quite an ordeal. They meet Jonah. Huge storm arrives on the Mediterranean. They find themselves in a situation which they've never been in before. It was very unique. They've gone through a conversion process, as it were. And they pray unto God. But in Psalm 107, we really have the echoes of the mariners on the deck of that ship, as they've just witnessed everything that's flowed over them. Because in Psalm 107, it says in verse 19, "Cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing." You see, these mariners had cried out to God in their distress, and God had indeed delivered them out of that trouble. And you see what it says in verse 23 of Psalm 107? "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these are the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth, and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, and stagger like drunken men, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. And so he bringeth them unto their desired haven." You see, these mariners had just sacrificed unto God. They had witnessed miraculous things. They had vowed unto them, to God, that they would commit their lives to him, the God of heaven and earth, of land and sea. And God would bring them again to their desired haven. But what about Jonah? You see, while these words were flowing off the tongues of these once pagan mariners, Jonah too was uttering a prayer. And these mariners on the deck of the ship contrasted with Jonah in the midst of the sea. Jonah is going to utter a prayer. We're going to look at that prayer. We're going to consider what it was that Jonah is going to say to God after everything he's just witnessed, and see if Jonah can find in himself a repentant story in the belly of a fish. And God willing, brothers and sisters, in our next class, we're going to look at that prayer. We're going to come inside the belly of that fish and see a great contrast of a man who once fled from the presence of the Lord, but now desired
to be back in it.